Our reading today is from Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And also reading from Acts 4, verse 32 to 37. All the believers were united in heart and mind. They felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessings was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, and the apostles' nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Wendy, for reading God's word there. And we pray, Lord, that he'll always add his blessing when his word is read. It's good to be at church. It was a bit of irony in coming here today, because it was June last year when we were here last. And I think the weather's the same today as it was then, except for that was winter and this is summer. So I don't know what's going on, but... Well, you know, it helps things grow. It's just a bit cold. Maybe wear a long sleeve today. So, let me just make sure I'm all sorted. I've got my clicker. Got a few phrases that we're unlikely to hear in church. Hey, it's my turn to sit up the front. You're sitting up the front today. But most people, they always sit up the back. I was so enthralled I never noticed your sermon went over 25 minutes. Personally, I find witnessing much more enjoyable than golf. And I've decided to give our church the $500 a month they use to send to TV evangelists. And I love it when we sing hymns I've never heard before. Generally because they're so old. Or, since we're all here, let's start the worship service early. Some of these things we'll never hear, but the thing about church is it is great. We've got to love coming to church and being part of a church, but we need to remember our purpose, that it's far more than just a social club or what others might look at us as a do-gooders club. This morning we're going to look at the early church in Jerusalem and what they did that should influence us today. Now, the passage that we read, I'm wondering what a common thing is we think of when we read about it. When we read through it, probably one of the things that does stand out is about how they sold all their possessions. I can assure you today that you'll go home to your house and you will have all your possessions. They don't have to be turned over to the church today. If you do feel so inclined, just follow up with Neil or one of the elders, and I'm sure they'll be happy to talk further. Just a bit more of a context, what I'm going to do is focus on the actual chapter 4 rather than chapter 2, because chapter 4 is a little bit more complete. Basically, Luke has written the first one and it's a bit more of a summative, and then he's kind of re-emphasized. He's repeated himself in chapter 4 but expanded a little bit further within that one. So I'll just give a bit of context for the first reference in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. So just before all of this, we've had the day of Pentecost. And so Pentecost began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and that resulted in a great noise, the tongues of fire, and the apostles speaking the praises of God in the native tongues of those present. That's right at the very beginning of Acts there. Then Peter, he's preaching the gospel. Peter's sermon explained what had taken place in a very forceful way. He told his audience that what they saw and heard was part of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then the next step, indicated by Joel 2 and then Psalm 110, was the judgment of God's enemies. And those enemies were those who had rejected his son. So he's preached this sermon, and then the impact comes out of that, and it was incredible. The people, they were cut to heart. They asked Peter and the other apostles what they should do. Peter, he told them to repent and be baptized, and thus to be saved from that evil generation and the horrible fate which would someday befall them. And approximately 3,000 did believe and were baptized. 3,000 is a large number. And it is this group of people who will now be in focus. The believers who have just come to faith are, of course, what the early church is. But as we focus on chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, in this gap between the first one of where the believers, so we've had the 3,000 that believed, and then he said that they all shared their possessions, they were all together, and it was good. What it then goes into in chapter 3 and up until this point in chapter 4, Peter heals a crippled beggar, but because he's healed that crippled beggar, he's then brought before the chief priests and the elders, because they're asking him by what power or name he did this. Of course, they explain it all, and then they're released. So Peter and John, they come back to the believers, sharing what had happened, and then they pray. They ask God to help them speak with boldness. And after their prayer, the ground shakes right where they met, which of course is an immediate sign that the prayers had been heard, and continues in that they were answered. So directly in that one verse, we get that, we have that result of the answer to prayer right in that part. Before we continue into our area, that's just giving a bit of context in the lead up. There's a lot that's happened, and it's hard to try and build all that in. But these believers, they definitely have come to faith. They're experiencing these things around them, and they know, because Peter and John are explaining, who this authority comes from. It's from Jesus, and he's just encouraging them to have this unity, this purpose, and what that can look like. So before we get into the main 3 points that I have, let's commit our time to God. Thank you, God, this morning that we can come to church. We thank you that we can gather with fellow believers, and we aren't in fear of persecution or being interrupted. We thank you that we can have this time to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you open our hearts and open our minds to what you want to speak to us this morning. May your words speak and cause a result in a change of our thoughts and or our actions. We just pray, Lord, that each of us will grow closer to you through this time, and we ask for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first point, this was, I'll just expand on this one, why it's in there. This one is basically just to kind of put the two passages together, and you can see that some of the common linkings between them, that they had all things in common, sold their possessions, no one had any need, and then where it links in, and then I've emphasised the one heart and soul, which is our first point. So our first point comes from the verse 32 and 33, which is, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So these opening two verses are almost identical with chapter 2, verses 43 to 44. They're just in the reverse order. Together they characterise the community life as marked by the following things: their unity in mind and heart, their sharing of their possessions, the power and witness of the apostles, and the grace of God which rested upon them all. When Luke writes that they were one in heart and mind, he implies both friendship and unity of purpose. The overarching concept was their unity, their being one in heart and mind, their fellowship in the Spirit. He goes on to explain that the practical outworking of this is in their corporate experience. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. We'll come back to this second point later on. Well, second part later on, because it's my third point. The phrases of one mind and all in common, they're likely to reflect the Greek ideals of the time, and that was that there was no ownership, but everything was held in common. That's the likes of Plato, and the Greek ideal of friendship. So the Greeks looked at friendship as being one soul dwelling in two bodies, and that philosophy comes out of Aristotle. So Luke's description here would have evoked an immediate response in his Gentile readers. What they esteemed as an ideal had become a reality in the young Christian community. They were of one mind, for they shared freely with one another, truly common both in soul and in means. Now, of course, the early church sounds pretty ideal, utopia. How can we have churches like this? We're tempted to think that the church of the first church in Acts 2 is the same. We think of it in the same way that we think of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. There was, you know, it was perfect. Everything was really good. And so we're tempted to think of the church as perfect, pristine and untouched by sin and later corruption. The difference between Genesis 2 and Acts 2 is that Genesis 2 comes before the fall of man. Acts 2 comes after the fall. The church in Acts, it's not perfect, but it is simply pursuing the right things. This is truly amazing. We know that this first church was going to be very diverse. We had the 3,000 who came to faith, but of course that was growing. There was at least around 5,000 people who were new believers. Their sins were symbolically washed away in baptism, and they professed their belief in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they came from different countries. They spoke different languages. They possessed various amounts of wealth. And even though the majority were Jews, some held on to their ancient Hebrew culture, while others had become culturally more like the Greeks. Now, this doesn't sound like a recipe for unity and accord. It sounds like a very diverse group that will have different opinions. And since the church was just being formed, they would have had many opinions about how the church should be structured and how it should run. And you would expect a church like this to experience many divisions. This church definitely had issues, but they weren't divisions at that time. There are examples of things that weren't going so perfectly. Basically, as soon as you get into chapter 5, which is the next verses after our section in chapter 4, we have the good example at the end there of the land being sold. And then we have the opposite example, basically, with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, where they claim to be giving everything of the money they had sold. They'd sold a whole lot of stuff, and then they were giving the money, and they were claiming it to be they'd given it all, but they'd actually kept some back for themselves. So that's not a good thing, and they both died as a result of that. When we get into chapter 6, where we then get the distinction between the elders and then the deacons of the church, because the widows, they were being missed in their daily distribution of food. So things weren't all good. There were all these little things that still had to be worked out. And as with almost all issues in the church then and now, they all stem from the actions of individuals or as the subgroups within there. I think this could be the perfect church, although it's just the church building. It doesn't have people. So we can't really have a perfect church that doesn't have people, and we can't have a perfect church when we do have people, because, of course, we're imperfect ourselves, as we touched on with the comparison between Genesis 2 and Acts 2. As a church consists of people, we need to always seek unity like the early church in Jerusalem did. And they were just the two references there to the Ananias and Sapphira and the widows. An illustration to see this harmony, this unity, goes like this. I read about a lady who called long distance to talk with her friend because she was terribly distraught. She told her friend that her church had become a scene right out of the Hatfields and McCoy's movie. Now, I had to look that one up because I didn't know what that was. But basically, the Hatfields and McCoys were two families back in America, like the 1860s or something, way long ago. And they really fought. They were basically right at each other the whole time. So I'm guessing that the movie has that scenario all playing out. So we just need to picture that. They were warring. And she's comparing the church to these families in that movie. The deacons, they're fighting with the pastor. Our people, they hate each other. It's just awful, she told her friend. Her friend replied, well, let me add this to our church's prayer list. What's the name of your church? The lady answered, Harmony Baptist Church. Now, Harmony, it ought to be more than just a name on the sign out the front. Harmony should be what God sees when he looks inside the church. Harmony and unity, they go hand in hand. So the question is, how can the church today be unified or harmonious in its example and witness, like the early church we see here in Acts? More importantly, how can this church here in Haddon follow in its example and witness? So the early church, they were not only united by their faith, they were also united in heart. Their faith had brought them together, and now their every desire was to follow Jesus Christ. They desired to express his love and to share that love with every human being they met. What had begun in faith had made its way to their hearts. They not only believed it intellectually and accepted it by faith, but they knew it to be true experientially. Because of the love of Jesus for them, they had fallen in love with him, and along with him, every other believer as well. The main business of the community was, of course, the witness for Jesus. And this the apostles continued to do with great power. Which leads into the second point. So we've had the unity, that unity in purpose. the gospel, the second point, the gospel was preached. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, a reference to the apostles' powerful testimony may seem oddly placed, but Luke's idea seems to be that the harmonious life of the church is a direct result of proclaiming the name of Jesus, showing that indeed God's powerful grace was upon the community. We would suppose that the apostles' teaching was the same subject matter that we find in Peter's sermons in Acts 2 through to chapter 4. In other words, the content of the apostles' teaching was the gospel. No doubt there would be a good deal of emphasis on the fact that the saving work of Jesus was a very fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus had to be rejected, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, just as we remembered at communion time. We should bear in mind that the apostles still had a great deal to grasp themselves. If we go into Acts 10 and 11, we find that Peter did not understand that God had set aside the old Jewish food laws. They had not yet grasped that the church would be composed of Jewish and Gentile believers, now one new man. And of course, the issue of circumcision and law-keeping for Gentiles was to be tackled in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. Many points of theology were yet to be defined and refined in the centuries to come. I believe at this moment Luke wants us to focus on one aspect of the apostles' teaching. Their proclamation of the gospel was recognized as authoritative due to the authentication of God through miraculous works. As we see in Acts 2:43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And if we refer back to from Jesus' words in Mark 1:27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." When Jesus was speaking, he did not merely speak as though he had authority. He spoke with authority. His words of teaching were emphatically underscored by the miraculous works God did through him. The same kinds of miracles were now being accomplished by the apostles. Do we see God's word as being authoritative? That is, that it's the single source of truth. It's 100% truth for daily living and for sharing. Does it reveal for us the true state of our situation as sinners with no hope, being lost in all our wrongdoings, unless we accept and believe that Jesus has saved us? Are we truly humbled by what Jesus did for us? We can do nothing to save ourselves. Without him, where would we be? There's this aspect of God's word as the authoritative word. I've got an illustration on the importance of biblical teaching. Charles Simeon, he was a great Anglican preacher from the early 19th century. He stated that he had three aims in his preaching: to exalt the Saviour, to humble the sinner, and to promote holiness. They all sound good. One pastor thought that those were clear and they were godly aims, and so in a sermon he shared that those were his aims also. He was somewhat startled when a woman who had been on staff for 25 years with a Christian evangelistic organisation came up to him and said, "I don't agree with those aims. We don't need to be humbled. We need to hear more how we are made in the image of God." Unfortunately, her comment, it reflects the man-centered focus of much of modern evangelism. The point of biblical evangelism is not to make people feel good about who they are or to feel that God loves them just as they are. Rather, it is to show them who Jesus Christ truly is. The Lord of the universe, the Christ of God who offered himself for our sins and who was raised from the dead. It should show them who they are, sinners who crucified the Son of God, who are in danger of his impending judgment. It should also show them God's great mercy, that if they will repent and call on the name of the Lord, he will save them from his judgment. It should show them the need to live in obedience no matter what the cost. So the apostles' teaching has been preserved in the New Testament scriptures so that we have these instructions. They had them, we have them, and one can hardly overemphasize the importance of sound biblical teaching. The Word of God is the foundation and starting point for every aspect of the Christian life. Three points to summarise that little bit. We must preach the gospel because it alone has life-changing power. We must pray to be changed by the gospel being preached. And we must demonstrate that change by the way we handle our possessions. Which leads into the third point. So the first point was unity, that harmony, that unity of purpose. The second one is on the biblical teaching, that preaching of the gospel itself. And the third point, they had no needy person among them. No one said any of the things that belonged to them was their own, which goes back to that verse 32. This one little point is a lot of people. These are some of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Everyone who has ever argued the case for communism has used these verses to support it. They claim that communism echoes true Christianity, where no one has private property or the ownership of personal goods. The Communist Party encourages the poor to take from the rich by force through revolution. However, Christians encourage the rich to share what they have voluntarily. That is the big difference. The Communist Party manipulates people's emotions, but Christians inspire people's spirit. Anyway, those kind of governments that impose communism bring great affliction on people. I even practice that word. Another affliction is government-imposed socialism, in which wealth is redistributed by government coercion. Both communism and socialism are far removed from the New Testament principle. Some in the early church, they were living in desperate poverty, while others were prospering under the hand of providence. The sharing and distribution was driven by something that should drive the church of every century: generosity. Christians are not required to give up all their private property, but we are required to be generous because we live under the hand of the most generous God. And for the hearers of these words, most of them being Jewish, it would reference back to Deuteronomy 15:4. So the Jewish leaders would definitely have recalled this, where it says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." So for those Jews who realized who Jesus really was, and for this early church, they would have seen this fulfillment of the prophecy. And this also follows Jesus' teachings in renouncing possessions, as in Luke 12:34 and Luke 18:22. The 12:34 being the verse where your treasure is, your heart is there also. With 18:22 being the rich young ruler, who Jesus challenged him, sell all your stuff and then follow him. And he went away. He was distraught because he could not do that. Another illustration. There was a man named William, and he was 16, and when he left home with all he owned in a bundle, His trade was making soap. He came across this riverboat captain who said, "Son, someone will soon be leading the soap making in New York. It might as well be you. Be a good man, give your heart to Christ, pay the Lord all that belongs to him, make a good soap and give a full pound." Now William, he got a job at a soap making company and tithed his income. He later became a partner, then the sole owner of the company. He gave 10% of the profits off the top, then 20, 30, 40, and finally it was 50% before he died. His name was William Colgate. Now it's these kind of illustrations that, of course, it's like, well, they're harder to relate to, because it's like, well, I mean, yeah, I could easily give 10, 20 and just increment if I was earning, you know, that amount of money, or if I had that. And there's an element of truth to that, but it is also that element of, we justify it. We should always be giving to God. And some of that giving is also just not that, for the church, it wasn't just that giving act, it was not holding on to possessions as, oh, this is mine, no, you can't have it. And it's so easy to hold on to onto particular things. And during this week, there's a modern example or a recent illustration I'm going to use of not holding on to your possessions. I mean, most of us, we would value our cars. We look after them and we hate coming back to them, leaving it in that shopping car park, and you come back to find a bit of a scratch or a dint on the door panel, or we're driving along and you get a stone chip, whether it's to the windscreen or the front of the car. We want to protect and we want to look after them, but we don't want to hold on to them too closely. And the example just in the last week is of a 41-year-old German man who deliberately placed his Tesla Model S, which is an electric car worth over about $100,000 plus, and he put it in front of a runaway Volkswagen. The incident occurred on one of their major autobahns, and the driver of the Tesla, he saw this Volkswagen driving erratically and ran into the guardrail along the autobahn. Now those autobahns, they're doing hundreds of kilometres an hour. Upon closer look, Manfred Kick, this is his name, I think it's a pretty good name, Manfred Kick, he was behind the wheel of his Tesla, but he saw that the driver of the VW was completely lifeless with his head and arms hanging limply. So Kick, he accelerated in front of that moving VW and he began braking until both cars came into contact and continued to slow the vehicle until both cars came to a rest. This is likely to have saved the VW driver's life. Now, as a $100,000 car, he didn't think twice about just pulling in front and destroying the rear bumper and everything like that. It's that challenge of, are we holding on to our things? Would we just go, oh, well, it's only a possession, or it's only something, it can be replaced. You know, try not to hold on to those kind of things. Now, as with all good stories, of course, the guy survived, and not only does Manfred Kick get something out of it for sacrificing his car to bring that out-of-control VW to safely to a stop, Elon Musk, who is the CEO of Tesla, he's actually expediting repairs and will cover all costs associated with fixing the damages. It's a good, nice finish to the story. But I want to emphasise that we own nothing. Everything we have has been loaned to us by God. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing with what he's loaned to us? I mean, I've taken my phone out of my pocket, because if you look at your watch, which I don't have a watch, which is why I have this, or you look at the time on your phone, or when you next get your keys out for the car, to get into the car itself, or whether it's to get into your house, think about what they represent. Your watch or your phone keeps track of time, which measures the passing of your life. One day time will stop for you, because your life itself is a temporary gift from God. And what are you doing with the time you have been given? And the keys? Well, these represent your most precious material possessions. One day you will surrender control of your possessions to someone else. And what are you doing with your earthly treasure? If we really believe in Jesus, it will change the way you view your time and your treasure. So many of us waste our years trying to hold what we can't keep anyway. May God help us to hold lightly what we value greatly. So, I know I've missed a slide here. So the image of the accident, the Tesla at the front and the VW there. Should have brought it up when I was telling the story, but emphasise the point that, well, the car, the rear of the car would have been pretty wrecked. We come to the application. So we've had the unity of purpose, we've had the preaching of the gospel, and we've had not holding on to the possessions and that sharingness. As we come to the application, there's 5 points of the application and then just a summary. Always seek unity, being one in heart and soul. Speak out for the Lord with courage whenever you have an opportunity. Demonstrate that being a citizen of heaven makes you an even better citizen on earth. Learn to pray like the early believers and do it often with groups of other Christians. And share generously what God has given you, especially to those who really need help. So what should this unity of purpose, this sharing the gospel and being generous result in? It should result in many coming to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. In that chapter 2, verse 47, there were many being added to their number. That'd be great to see for Haddon. It'd be great to see for other churches, especially in the Ballarat area. To conclude, many Christians and agencies, they give themselves tirelessly to the work of making this practical sharing of resources a reality in all the complexities of our contemporary world. When Jesus' followers behave like this, they sometimes find to their surprise that they have a new spring in their step. There is an attractiveness, an energy about life in which we stop clinging on to everything we can get and start sharing it, giving it away, celebrating God's generosity by being generous ourselves. And that attractiveness is one of the things that draws other people in. They were promising God, says Luke, in that Acts 2:47, and stood in favour with the people. And day by day the Lord was adding to their number those who were being rescued. Of course they were. And of course he did. That's how it works. Where the church today finds itself stagnant, unattractive, humdrum and shrinking, and sadly there's many in the Western world at least, and of which that has to be admitted, it's time to read both Acts 2:42-47 and Acts 4:32-37 again. Get down on our knees and ask what isn't happening that should be happening. The gospel, it hasn't changed. God's power, it hasn't diminished. People still need rescuing. What are we doing about it? Let me pray. We thank you, God, so much for your word. And we thank you for the early church and how faithful they were being to you. We pray, Lord, that as we have their example and as we've read this morning and as we continue to think and meditate about it, we pray, Lord, that you will reveal the things that we need to change. Encourage us in the things we're doing well. And may we as a church be unified, having that unity, that harmony within the church itself. And we pray, Lord, that that is then part of the witness to Haddon and the surrounding area. And we pray, Lord, that we will never stop preaching the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that amongst all of this, we won't hold on to our possessions so closely, and that we'll be generous and we'll share them with those who really do have need. And we pray, Lord, that all of these things and everything that we do, we will always seek to honour your name. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.